Please turn with me to Luke chapter 15. And stand as we read the word of God together. I'm just going to read the first three verses, verses 11 to 13. And Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' And so he divided his property between them. And not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living." Father, we again are so appreciative for the word of God that opens our eyes to reality, to the spiritual realities that we live in, that help us understand what is taking place in the world, in the lives of our neighbors. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us by the Spirit of God, bring home these truths this morning to each person here. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, Karen and I and a few others, we were on a trip, and we met this couple, and they began to share with us a very heartbreaking story, I would say, that their son, when he was, I believe he was in his 20s, one day he just said to his parents that he didn't want to have anything more to do with them. And the following day, he left and never came back. And of course, these heartbroken parents loved him, and they love him still, and they have not heard from him in decades. You can imagine how wounded they are and how they suffer. And as I said, even to this day, there's never been a Father's Day card or a Mother's Day card. They don't know if he's alive or dead. They don't know if he's married or single, if he has kids, if they have grandkids. It's really a heartbreaking story. And any time that we have to talk about prodigal children, it's always a heartbreaking story. Now, some of them end much better than others, but it's a painful story. And although today is Gospel Alive Day, really what it got me doing is I began to think of the story where the beautiful gospel comes into it. But unless you understand some of that story, you won't understand how precious the gospel really is. And I would emphasize as well that when we come to study and reflect on what it means to be a prodigal, it's not just individuals out there, and there are many. But I would suggest to you that the story of the prodigal son is really the story, the essential story of humanity. And I'm going to try to prove that and show that by just asking you, who is or who was the first prodigal? And the first prodigal, his name is Adam. And in Hebrew, Adam means man, not biological man, but human. And so I want to begin with the story of the first prodigal, Adam. And by the way, in the Gospel of Luke, when we read about Jesus' genealogy, it refers to Adam as son of God, descendant. We know that he had no earthly father. He was created immediately by God. He's not self, created or self-caused. He didn't suddenly pop up into existence. Nor in the story of Genesis is he the result of evolutionary blind forces, right? He was created by God. And the same is true about Eve, the mother of all humanity. She exists as woman because God created her as a woman. And we read that their bodies were intentionally and purposefully crafted and designed so that they could be fruitful and increase in number. So there was intention in their existence. There was purpose in their design. Man and woman, every man, every woman, you are a created being. If you want to know who you are a created being. That's essential to your identity. You owe your very existence to the Creator. So that if there were no God, according to the scripture, there would be no man, there would be no woman, there would be no story. In fact, there would be no universe, there would be nothing, no thing. So we start there. We are created people, created beings. Also in the story of Genesis, we learn that there's immediately this network of relationships that come into play once creation takes place. And the first relationship is the supreme one, man and God. And so Adam is not alone. He never was alone, for God was always before him and he was there with him. And yet God says it is not good for man to be alone. So it wasn't, God is saying it wasn't enough for there just to be God and man, that I will make him a helper suitable for him. And so the second relationship that came into being in the garden was man and wife. Marriage was created. Marriage is good. And then the third relationship is hinted and encouraged, where the man and the woman are to come together and they're to produce children, and they are to produce and create family. And God approves a family. And then as families begin to increase and multiply, a new social reality comes into being, a political community. Later, some of these people will become the people of Israel. They'll be a nation. And then as we come into the New Testament, the same continues to happen. You see God constantly doing this. He begins to integrate people into what he calls the body of Christ, where we are members of one another. So there's always something bigger than the individual. We are connected with people, with parents, spouses, brothers, sisters, friends, neighbors, citizens, church members. If you want to know who you are, the reality of your being, you are created a relational being. And then we read that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. And really what we read here is that the creation of man is like the peak or the climax of the creation story. It's almost like there was this pause or a hush in heaven when God said, "Let us make man in our image." It's almost as if God were saying, "And now for the grand finale, man, my greatest masterpiece on earth." I appreciate Shakespeare and Hamlet. He says it well. "What a piece of work is man, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form, in moving, how express and admirable, in action, how like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god. He's the beauty of the world." We find echoes of these same sentiments in the Psalm 8. What is man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. And some translations say just a little lower than God himself. And then in Psalm 139, we read that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It's important to point out that man alone is created in the image of God. That we can look at the rest of creation and we can see things that we have in common, say with nature and animals. But there's always something unique about man that's different than everything else in creation. Man is not on par with the insect world, not on par with the animals. He's not just a cluster of cells. Nor is he an angel or a demon. He's a different species that God created. There's a quality about the human person that can't be reduced to being an animal or an angel. Francis Schaeffer used to call it mannishness. He's different. He's man. The French scholar Henri Blocher points out that there was a discovery of some ancient manuscripts, and the phrase image of God was not exclusive to the Old Testament. There were many other cultures that used it in the ancient Near East. However, every time that they used it, it always referred to somebody like Pharaoh or some person of royal status. It never referred to the slaves or to ordinary people. And Blanchet believes that the creation story is intentionally, having that in mind, intentionally polemic, and that it contradicts this view by stating that every man, every person is created in God's image. It's almost like God democratizes the image of God. So this is why it is in Scripture inappropriate, wrong, beneath the dignity of any person to worship any other man or to worship animals or anything in creation, because, as the Lord says, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. It's like God is great. And he made man great. That is where the story begins. So often in Christian thought, we begin with man as sinner. That's the wrong place to begin, friends. Man is great. He was created great in the image of God. Thirdly, Adam was a finite created man who was made to glorify and enjoy and freely obey God. So Adam and Eve, they had to recognize, and they were made to affirm God's rule over them. God had moral obligations that he gave to Adam and to Eve. And he says, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God, being God, has a divine right to tell people what they can and cannot do. He tells them what he permits and what he restricts. He's the moral standard of right and wrong. So again, what we learn is that human beings are created as free moral agents who owe God complete allegiance and obedience and worship. We are moral beings. You cannot escape these things. It's part of the way God has designed you. And fourthly, lastly, the Creator says to them, in essence, the choices that you make will be very consequential. And so there's a very serious side to this story, to life. The Lord says to defy me is a serious matter and holds the gravest of consequences. For if you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's this covenant that God enters into, a covenant of works. That's how some people call it. You obey, you live. You disobey, you die. And they chose death. And spiritual death came immediately, and physical death would follow. This is the beginning of the story. So I would just point out, friends, that if there was ever an ideal relationship or an ideal community, the one that existed with Adam and Eve seems to be it. Okay, they didn't have any financial worries, no concerns about food, no need to budget for clothes or a roof over their heads. They were offered an exciting job. They worked for a great boss. They have all the pets and amusement they need. They found somebody very suitable to themselves. I assume they were attracted to each other. They have no blemishes on their bodies, no excessive fat, nothing to be ashamed of. And then the physician tells them that they're a very fertile couple. And there's no competition, no competition from others at this point. No possibility of adultery. They have no emotional or psychological baggage from the past. There's no guilt there. There's no shame. There's no fear. And as I said, to top it all off, they have access, regular fellowship with God. So if ever there was an ideal relationship, an ideal situation, this is it. This is it. And so I bring this up because I want you to understand that the prodigal son story that we read with Adam and within the parable is not a story from rags to riches. It's a story from riches to rags. They had everything good available to them. They were loved. They had a home. They had companions, ample provisions, a good, good father. He was fair. He was just. He was pure. He was sinless, loving. And really, this is the closest that one could come to utopia, because no good thing was ever withheld from them. And yes, they were a privileged couple. Indeed, they were. This is where the story begins. But then something happened. What happened? I like to suggest to you that what the Bible says happened is quite simple. That lies were introduced and they were believed. And that sinful desires and passions were then given a priority of place. It's very simple. Lies were introduced. Sinful desires and passions were given a priority of place. Sin entered the soul, and sin entered into the world. Sin destroyed paradise. Now, some people wonder, what was the serpent doing there? I mean, maybe if the serpent wasn't allowed in the garden, you know, there never would have been a falling away. Isn't that something that comes to our mind? Now, of course, there's some mystery to this, but why does God allow it to happen? We have to understand that the test is designed to give Adam and Eve the opportunity to say either yes to communion with God and community with each other, or no to God's offer. And that tree that's in the middle of the garden is also there as a test. If they don't eat of its fruit, they are in essence saying, God, we recognize your authority over us. We recognize that you have the moral sovereign rule over us. We accept your demands on our life. We accept that you have the right to draw the boundaries, the moral boundaries, and to define the limits to our freedom. However, if they eat of it, then they're in essence saying, we don't accept the terms that God has laid upon us. And so really what this story is communicating is that God did not create human beings as robots, but as people with the ability to act freely. We read about the serpent, the father of lies, and we know from Scripture that he hates God. And as a result of hating God, he attacks God's precious. Satan is a liar. He says, "And you shall not surely die." And so his goal is quite clear. Communicates to people, don't trust God. Don't trust him. Don't listen to him. Trust me. And the issue of trust is very much at the heart of this trial, and it's at the heart of almost every trial. Trusting God is essential for obedience. It's essential to have friendship and communion with God. It's essential for true worship. And it's also essential for community with other people. But Satan attacks trust in God. And as we read the story, he succeeds because he causes her to doubt. He causes both of them to doubt. And he captures her mind, and then he captures her heart. And Satan's strategy was always to wean them away from God, to undermine that trust in him. And as you could see, he attacks the Creator's character, he attacks the Creator's word. And in his conversation with Eve, he gives her an alternative understanding, I would even say an alternative religion, an alternative moral lifestyle. He attacks God's intentions, he questions God's goodness. What is this I hear? That God put you in this garden and then said you cannot eat from any tree in this garden? If he really said this, then obviously God may be powerful, but he's not very good. That's what he's trying to get at. And I would suggest to you that Satan is also, his strategy is to fan into flame a spirit of discontentment. Don't look at the good things that surround you, but focus all your thoughts on the prohibition, the thing that God is keeping from you. And just inflame that unfulfilled desire. And then make them believe that the fulfillment of their desires are absolutely required to live a fulfilled and happy life. And so he reduces God to this very prohibition. I believe he's communicating something very deep to them. He's saying to them, your desires, quote unquote sinful, but your desires are the real you. And to prohibit your desire is to stop you from being the real you. And so Adam and Eve fall for this lie, and what they do is they pursue and they prioritize their sinful desire. Notice what it is. It is to be like God. I've been reflecting on that. You shall be like God. What does that mean? What is the temptation there? Obviously, they won't be creators in that sense. But I think what Satan is saying, if to be like God, then just as God is the one who defines morality, just as God is the one who is the author of all rules, nobody will be able to tell you what to do. You will be like God deciding what is permitted and what is forbidden. You will be like God in the sense that nobody is above God. Well, nobody will be above you. Nobody will ever be able to judge you because you will be supreme. You will be like God. You will define reality. you will proclaim morality. Man shall be the measure of all things. All of this is happening in the early story of Adam and Eve, the first prodigals to exist. When we come to the parable itself, you notice that the prodigal son goes to the father and says, give me the share of my estate. Friends, there's an author by the name of Kenneth Bailey, and he did a study of this very request. And apparently for 15 years, he went from Morocco to India, Turkey, to the Sudan, and he asked people about the implications of a son asking the father for his inheritance while the father is still alive. And so Bailey would ask on every occasion, has anyone ever made such a request in your village? And they would reply, oh, never. Could anybody ever make such a request? They said, impossible, impossible that anybody would ever ask that. Third question, if anyone did, what would be the response? And they say, oh, the father would beat him, of course. Next question, why? Why? Because this request means he wants his father to die, to not exist. And so in all these cultures, this request meant something deeply offensive and heartless. It meant he wanted his father to just disappear, go away. Don't care if you exist anymore. Die. So friends, when you read this, you might not catch this, but prodigals have no idea how offensive and dismissive and heartless and arrogant they are towards the Father. They have no idea how deep an offense this is to be a prodigal. What the prodigal wants more than anything else is just autonomy, independence from the Father. And he's convinced that the Father has really kept him in bondage, and that true freedom is only going to be had if he asserts his own will. And so he convinces himself that the true self, his true identity, can only come into being when he severs his relationship with the Father. He begins to believe that the Father has purposely kept him from true happiness. So you know what the irony here is when we read that the prodigal actually goes to the father and says, give me my part of the inheritance. And it's interesting that he asks this before he tells the father what he's going to do in this story. So he needs, this is the irony, that he needs the father's resources in order to leave the father's presence. Isn't that a strange truth? Everything that a prodigal son has, including his life, his health, his abilities, his mind, his reason, his success, his children, his wealth, whatever, all these good things in and of themselves, they really are all from God. And people who walk away from God, in a sense, they need God's sovereign permission. You may not realize this, but you do. Because if God wanted to, he would just snuff you out of existence. So you need his permission. And at the core of the prodigal's life is this profound ingratitude towards God. Profound ingratitude towards the Father. Prodigals are not grateful, but they are discontent. And so the prodigal is fully committed to leave the father behind. And notice what it says here. He set off for a distant country where eventually he goes out to live wildly, find happiness. As I said, he believed a lie, but this is where he goes, a distant country. You know, prodigals, and I would even add prodigal nations, you hear this word progressive. They believe that being progressive really means moving further and further away from Christian values, Christian truth, away from a relationship with God. In fact, I read one author who believes that the problem facing Europe is not that they have moved from away from Christianity, but that they have not moved far away enough. This is what I say. If we are feeling guilty about what we're doing, it's because we're still too close to home. No, we must not feel guilt or shame for what we have chosen to do. Come, friends, let us go farther out than where we are now. Happiness is further away. And the prodigal son leaves home, and he intends not to return. He shuts the door in God's face. He shuts the door in the one he believes is a tyrant. And he goes out saying, finally, I'm going to have and experience freedom. Finally, I'm going to be myself. Finally, I'm going to decide my own destiny. I will be free. I will be autonomous. I will be independent. What does that mean to leave home? An author, by his name is Henry Nouwen, I think he captures this very well. He said, leaving home is a denial of the spiritual reality that I belong to God with every part of my being. Leaving home means ignoring the truth that God has fashioned me in secret, molded me in the depths of the earth, knitted me together in my mother's womb. Living home is living as though I don't yet have a home and must look far and wide to find one. Leaving home is fleeing the hands of blessing and running off to faraway places, searching for love. At issue is the question, to whom do I belong? To God? Or to the world? Or to myself? You know, some find it strange, or at least ask the question, in the parable of the lost son, why is it that the father does not plead with the son? Like, don't go, son. There's nothing but pain out there for you. Like, why doesn't he reason with him? Instead, there seems to be only this silence. Why? And I believe that he sees the mind and the heart of his son, and he knows that it is determined to wander. He wants to explore. The father sees the love of the world in his heart and says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the father is not in him. See, in real life, the time for reasoning and pleading are past. I think there comes a stage when a prodigal will not be convinced or persuaded by anyone, because his heart is set, his mind is made up, he's thought about it. In fact, he dreams about it every day, about leaving for a long time. Just like that son that I told you about. I'm leaving. I'm not coming back. Don't want to have anything to do with this family. Don't want to have anything to do with the faith that I've been taught. I'm leaving. Don't believe in anything I've been taught anymore. And really what's happening is that they've believed a lie, and if you look into their heart and into their soul, their passions and their desires are just screaming for liberty. So to keep him at home, force him to stay at home, is to make him angry and miserable. And so God won't keep you contrary to desires. Friend, son, daughter, you are free to go. You are free to eat the forbidden fruit. But there shall be consequences. So why do I start here? Because I really want us to know and reflect on what prodigals had and what they gave up and why they walked away. As I said, the prodigal son's story begins in a loving home, not in homelessness. It begins with wealth, not poverty. It begins with security, not uncertainty or fear. It begins with relationship, not loneliness. It begins with paradise, not a pit or a prison. Begins with labor, not unemployment. It begins with fellowship and harmony, not disunity and brokenness. That's where it all begins. And this is what prodigals turn their backs on, hoping there's something better out there. And we see here that the relationship, which was meant to be supreme, the relationship with the Father, is now the most inferior and neglected of all. The prodigal son, the prodigal daughter has gone away, turned their back on the Father. We have asked God for a divorce. We have said to God, I do not recognize your divine right to tell me what to do. My kingdom over your kingdom. And so we present and extend a fist rather than an open hand of friendship. Such is the spiritual condition of the prodigal son. This is where you start. This is where I start. Every person that you meet today starts here as a prodigal son and daughter. Every unbelieving person who has not repented yet are prodigal sons and daughters. They are in a very serious, sad situation. When I consider the direction that our country is going in, I see the same pattern, a turning away from what we had, a turning away from many of the values and the beliefs. And we believe that there's something better out there. We're going to make it happen, and we're going to make it happen without God. You know, there's a movement to remove God from our national anthem. That's what it is. That's prodigal thinking. Those are prodigal sons and prodigal daughters. That's how they think. There was a song written by a Christian musician. His name was Keith Green, and the lyrics go like this. How can they live without Jesus? How can they live without God's love? How can they feel so at home down here when there's so much more up above? Throwing away the things that matter, they hang on to things that don't. The world's gone crazy, but soon maybe a lot more are going to know. So many laughing at Jesus, while the funniest thing that he has done is love this whole stubborn, rebellious world. while their hate for him just goes on. The worship team today began with a number of songs, and it really struck me. It was about a God that has been wounded, about a son that has to suffer, and a spirit that has been grieved. That's where this story is going to go. And in a few Sundays, we'll be looking at the wounded Savior who died for sinners, for prodigal sons and daughters, because he loves us still. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, believes in the truth, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, thank you for the story revealed to us of what is really happening in history, in our culture, in our nation, in the continents around the world, in every single human heart. This is the truth. Oh Lord, by your Spirit, bring this truth home to every person here, every person who will be listening to your word. Bring it home. Bring us home in Jesus' name.